following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 5. And we're picking up today where we left off in our study of the book of Daniel. And while you're turning, I just wanted to re-mention to you again our book of the month for the book of May, and to really urge you to strongly consider purchasing this book and reading it. It's an excellent book, what every Christian needs to know about social justice. It's really written on a level that I think he's done a lot of work and a lot of reading and a lot of kind of bringing things down to the level of where the average Christian can understand. And it's really talking about what's happening in our culture today and understanding the distinction between biblical justice and the social justice movement in our country today and what its roots are and what's really driving it. And I really, really highly recommend it. It's actually a really easy book to read, and you can read it very quickly. The book's about that thick when you look at it, but the actual print is pretty big. So don't be intimidated by that. So we're selling it half price in our bookstore. And then also, I did want to remind everyone that we do have an evening service, and that we meet here at 6 p.m. for the evening service. And it's a different sermon, a different worship service, and we'll be considering a passage in the book of Hebrews this evening, but that starts at 6. And then I do want to say something to our mothers and express, as Pastor Paul already has, our appreciation for our mothers. I don't know, I'm so thankful for the godly, sweet, loving, devoted mother that God gave to me. I'm so thankful for her, and we have so many mothers here that are of that category, devoted, loving mothers who are devoted to their families and to their children, and they deserve to be praised and honored, and we do give you our honor and praise today and thank God for you. Sometimes on Mother's Day, I'll bring a Mother's Day message. I'm not going to be doing that today, but I did just want to express that on behalf of myself, and I'm sure we all feel that way today, and I hope you'll enjoy spending time with your mother today if she's still alive and you're able to do so. All right, follow with me now as we pick up with verse 17 of Daniel chapter 5. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his spirit was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written: "Many, many tekel upharsin." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, once again on this beautiful Lord's Day, we do want to express our gratitude for those who have cared for us in our youth and our childhood, our mothers. We thank you, Father, that we're here today because of our mothers, and we pray that it would be a special day for them, that they would be encouraged and know themselves to be cherished and loved by their children. And Father, as we come to your holy word today, we are conscious of our great need of the help of your Spirit. We can so easily brush over your word and carelessly hear it and not really allow it or not know its penetration, its penetrating power entering into our hearts. And the same is true in the preaching of your word, Father. I am but a mere man. I can do nothing. It is your word accompanied by the Spirit that does wonderful works in the hearts of men. And so we all together today pray that you would grant your Spirit to us, that the Spirit would come with power, that you would work in us certainty and faith concerning the truths of your word today. Give us understanding. Give us love for your truth. And may your truth shape us and mold us in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our perspectives, and in the way we live our lives. And we pray especially for those among us who the God who has made them and holds their breath in his hands, they have not glorified. Have mercy upon them. And we pray that even this day they might be converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the many great fallacies in our day is what has been called the information fallacy. It's the idea that as long as you give someone the right information, that will somehow guarantee right behavior. And we see that, I think, today in our society's knee-jerk reaction to just about every societal problem that comes up. Oh, well, we must educate people, we're told. And then we spend billions of dollars funding some government bureaucracy to educate the public about the dangers of this or that behavior and the benefits of some other kind of behavior. And we really seem to think that if people just know what is right, what's best for them, then they will automatically do it. That the whole problem with the human race is very simple. We don't have enough knowledge. You know, just educate young people on the dangers of drugs and the drug problem will go away, or whatever the issue may be. This is the kind of logic, this is the kind of reasoning that we so often see in our society. Now, indeed, truth is very important. But without an inward heart desire and the power to embrace it and to act upon it, nothing changes. Knowledge has its place, it has its benefits, but knowledge alone cannot change the hearts of men. Case in point, Belshazzar. As we return today to our study of the book of Daniel, as Daniel underscores in this passage we just read, Belshazzar knew. He knew all these things. He had clear information, but it didn't matter. He was no better because of it. Now, let me just briefly review to bring us up to where we left off. I remind you that Nebuchadnezzar is now off the scene. His reign ended around 25 years before the events recorded in this chapter, and there's a new king in Babylon by the name of Belshazzar. Babylon is at war with the Medes and Persians, who are even now outside the city. But Belshazzar's throwing a wild party with 1,000 of his officials with plenty of wine and women. And as the wine begins to have an effect, Belshazzar then engages in a deliberate act of blasphemy. He throws all restraint aside and he calls for them to bring in the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought up from Yahweh's temple when he captured Jerusalem. And he invites the whole crowd to join in with him as they desecrate these vessels and booze themselves out of them, these vessels that were consecrated to the worship of the God of Israel. And in defiance of God, they sing drunken songs in praise of the idols of Babylon. But then suddenly there's a stunned silence that fills the room. A dark shape begins to move across the wall of the banquet hall. It's the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the wall. Four mysterious words. Many, many tekel upharsin. Suddenly the fun is over, and four words from God reduce this whole party to a state of panic, confusion, and deathly silence. Belshazzar sends for his worldly wise men to come and to try to interpret the writing, but as usual, they have no answers. They can do nothing to help him. But then in comes the queen mother, and she reminds Belshazzar about Daniel. And in the hour of distress, the neglected prophet is called forth. And I want us now to try to visualize the scene as this now. He's no longer the teenager that he was in the earlier chapters. Now he's a much older, 25 years older, much older, more venerable man of God there. He's standing there considering his reply. This is the man who, under the reign of Belshazzar, the collective conscience of Babylon has basically tried to ignore and to forget. But now they're ready to listen. Now, last week, the focus of the message was upon the sterling testimony Daniel had as a man of God in Babylon, as that was recounted by the queen mother. And now this morning, our focus is going to be on Daniel's message to Belshazzar in verses 17 to 24. So as we begin to look at this, notice with me, first of all, that Daniel begins with a clarification of his motives, a clarification of his motives, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So Daniel begins his message to the king with this kind of blunt expression of his indifference to the king's gifts. I remind you of in verse 16, the king had said, "Now if you can read the writing," he said to Daniel, "if you can read the writing, make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and be the third ruler in the kingdom." To which Daniel now replies, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." He says that he will interpret the writing, but he wants Belshazzar to know that he is not motivated by a desire for material gain or position. Now, when we read that statement, it may trouble some people a bit, as it may seem to kind of be inconsistent with what we've seen in the previous chapters of this book. For example, you may remember after interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, Daniel and his three friends were promoted to high positions within the administration of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and they didn't turn down those promotions, and we see that in other occasions here in this book. They accepted them. So we have these other occasions where rewards were accepted by Daniel. So why does Daniel reject them here? Well, I think it's important to consider the context. Remember, Belshazzar was a man whose case is much more desperate than that of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a man of greater impiety and hardness of heart, who at this point was already given over to God to destruction, as we're going to see later. While with Nebuchadnezzar, as we were studying the book, we saw that all along there were these little hopeful signs. And indeed, as we saw in chapter 4, eventually he appears to have been converted. Therefore, I believe that at least part of the reason for what appears to be a difference in Daniel's response to offered gifts is the difference between the two men that Daniel is dealing with. Because of the greater impiety and obstinacy that marked Belshazzar, Daniel may have felt that it was much more necessary to make undeniably clear to this man that as a servant of the living God, his motives were not in any way mercenary. Now, of course, they had never been mercenary. They weren't mercenary under Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel is concerned to make that very, very clear to Belshazzar. "I don't have to be bribed to proclaim God's word, and I'm not going to give a more pleasing message to you, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, for a price. These gifts, these honors that are so important to you, Belshazzar, that you've lived your whole life for, are really matters of indifference with me. Let your gifts be for yourself. Besides, what good are all these honors and gifts in a cursed world kingdom that God is about to destroy?" Daniel could say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, and 5, "As we were allowed by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. But then after clarifying his motives, in verses 18 to 21, Daniel gives a description of God's past dealings. He now begins to recount to Belshazzar all of God's past dealings with his father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, of course, Daniel doesn't rehearse all of this just for Belshazzar's entertainment or for his information. His purpose is to highlight and to underscore even more the greatness of the wickedness of Belshazzar's course of life. His wickedness is without excuse and much greater because he had opportunity to learn from God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, knowing what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he had not humbled himself. Belshazzar knew all of this, and now Daniel reminds him of it to show how totally without excuse he is. Notice, first of all, he describes the great majesty and power God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, and so on. He had absolute power. Men, when Nebuchadnezzar spoke, people jumped. He was in control. He had power given to him by God, that authority. You'll notice that Daniel emphasizes that it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar all of this power. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom. Daniel reminds Belshazzar that it's God who is in control, that in the language of chapter 2, verse 21, it is God who removes kings and sets up kings. All the glory, all the majesty Nebuchadnezzar had was to be traced up to the providential hand of God. And in this way, Daniel is reminding Belshazzar that the same is true of him, Belshazzar. I mean, Belshazzar, you may be the top scorer in NBA over the last 10 years and be able to dunk a basketball. Or you may be the greatest quarterback that's ever played in the NFL. Or you may be a great businessman and you've built this great corporation and you've been successful in all the things that you've done in your life. But ultimately, you need to understand that all of that has come from God. You could do none of those things if God had not enabled you to do them. If God had not given you the gifts to do them. What do we have but that which we have received from God? Not anything to boast in, because it has been given to us by God, right? And the same with Belshazzar with regard to his authority and his kingship over the province of Babylon. But then secondly, Daniel describes the sins Nebuchadnezzar had been guilty of. Verse 20, his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride. And you'll remember we studied that event in detail back in chapter 4. And we read there that as Nebuchadnezzar walked about the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? It sounds like some of these athletes. I know I keep mentioning athletes, but doesn't it bother you sometimes the kind of arrogance and pride that's become not just acceptable, but it's almost treated as though it's a virtue to be an arrogant, proud person who just talks about how great you are? Well, here is Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar had become puffed up with pride, with a sense of self-importance and independence. As Daniel says, his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride. And then thirdly, Daniel describes the judgment that God brought upon Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. And we all remember what happened to him, how he was struck with madness. And for a number of years, he was like a beast living on grass, eating grass out in the field, and really lost his mind and his sanity. And then finally, Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar's resulting change of heart, or the essence of his repentance at the end of verse 21. Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he will. God taught Nebuchadnezzar a lesson, and Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson well. He became a different man. And chapter 4, you remember, ends with his public confession Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And so now, having clarified his motives, having reminded Belshazzar of his past dealings, God's past dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, in verses 22 to 23, we have thirdly a denunciation of Belshazzar's behavior. Daniel gets very bold here, and he directly challenges and he reproves this man. Notice, first of all, he reproves Belshazzar for his failure to learn from the past. Verse 22. Daniel says, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Belshazzar, you knew all of this. You knew all about God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, but you refused, or you neglected, to take warning from what you knew. You should have learned something about who God is, his sovereignty, his power, his mercy to those who repent. You should have learned something about what he approves of and what he disapproves of, and that should have caused you to avoid sinning against him. And what you knew should have caused you to humble yourself before God. But such was not the case. So Daniel reproves him for his failure to learn from the past. And then secondly, Daniel speaks directly to Belshazzar about his personal sins against God. Here we see, brothers and sisters, very pointed, applicatory preaching. Daniel begins to get very direct, very specific, as he specifically points out Belshazzar's sins. He highlights three elements or aspects of the sin of Belshazzar. Daniel's not preaching a superficial sermon that just kind of mentions the idea of sin in kind of an abstract, general way. No, he gets very, very specific. And he opens up, as it were, the different layers of sin in the life of this man, Belshazzar. I want us to look at this carefully. Notice, first of all, Daniel puts his finger on the root of Belshazzar's sin, the root of it. He doesn't simply address the fruit, but he first goes to the root. Daniel probes the heart and exposes the root heart attitudes that were the source of Belshazzar's wicked behavior. And as with all men, Belshazzar's outwardly corrupt behavior was but the expression of what he was on the inside, the expression of an inwardly corrupt heart. The scripture says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life." 1 Samuel 16:7, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You see, dear friends, man's sin problem is heart deep. It's what a man is in his heart that defiles everything he does and produces all manner of evil. It's not merely that he doesn't have enough education. It's not merely the knowledge that he has or doesn't have. It's not simply his environment. It's not because of some kind of systemic societal problem that's produced all of his evil and all of his sins. It's not because his mommy didn't kiss him enough when he was a little baby. No, Jesus put it this way. Where does sin come from? Mark 7:21, Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, blasphemies," and so on. All these things, he says, come from within and defile the man. They come out of the human heart, out of our hearts. And they're not just, you know, an expression of something, well, you know, that's not the real me. No, it's the real you. It's the real you coming out. It's out of your heart. Daniel goes first to the heart, and he puts his finger upon the root of Belshazzar's wicked behavior. And what was the root of his behavior? Well, very simply put, it was pride. Pride. Arrogance. self-will. Verse 22. And you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. He had refused to humble himself. In other words, his heart was full of pride. You have not humbled your heart. Verse 23. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You see, pride, negatively put, is the refusal to humble yourself before God. And then positively put, it can be described as Daniel describes it. It is lifting up of yourself before God. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 10:4. Belshazzar's heart was lifted up with pride. That's the root of Belshazzar's sin. But then secondly, Daniel not only puts his finger upon the root of Belshazzar's sin, he reproves this most recent expression of his sin. Secondly, he describes Belshazzar's wicked actions that, of course, form the backdrop in the context of this passage, his behavior, with reference to this drunken party that he threw for his lords, as described at the beginning of the chapter. Behavior that was marked, first of all, by gross profanity, lifting himself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought in the vessels from the Lord's house, and they boozed themselves in these vessels with the concubines and the women, and it was a drunken, wild, profane party, a deliberate act of specific blasphemy and sacrilege toward God. The whole scene was one of drunken contempt for the God of heaven. But not only gross profanity, his behavior had been marked by foolish idolatry. Daniel goes on to say, "And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone," in the underscores, "which do not see nor hear or know." And listen to me here. Do you know every man will worship something? God has created us in such a way that we have this inherent sense of our dependence upon the ultimate God, the God himself, our dependence upon God himself. And when that is perverted, when that is distorted by sin, we'll find something else that we'll worship. Every man will worship something. If we do not worship the one and only true and living triune God who has made us, we will have our idols that we worship. Something other than God that we pursue and live for and look to for security and well-being and happiness in life. It doesn't have to be idols of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone. It can be cars and houses, 401ks. It can be girlfriends and boyfriends. It can be the cheap thrills of drugs or illicit sex or pornography. It can be sports or careers, the ambition to be looked up to be a big man in the eyes of others and to be praised by others. Even good things, things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but we make gods out of them. It's what we live for. It's what we're looking to and trusting in and hoping in for the security and joy and satisfaction that can only be found in God himself, the one who has made us. As Paul writes in Romans 1:25, we exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator. This was true of Belshazzar. And the fact is, it's true of all men by nature, apart from that change of heart that the Bible calls the new birth. And so Daniel puts his finger upon the root of Belshazzar's sin, his prideful heart. He reproves this most recent expression of his sin. And then thirdly, notice, Daniel underscores the real essence of Belshazzar's sin. The real essence of it. "And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, brass and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know." Now notice what he says. "And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." There you have the real essence of Belshazzar's sin and of his lost condition. What is sin? When you boil it all down, what is sin? It's the failure to glorify God. It is falling short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, the God who has made us, the God who sustains us every moment of our lives. Notice how Daniel puts it. He says, the God who holds your breath in his hands, who owns all of your ways. Belshazzar, God holds your very breath in his hands. You are dependent upon him for your very life. The only reason that you're breathing right now is because he keeps you breathing. He is the God who made you. That very life by which you defy him and ignore him only continues to exist because he's upholding it, even as you defy him with it. It was given to you as a gift from God. And not only that, he is the God who providentially sustains you and keeps you alive. All that you have has come from him. He is the God who holds your breath in his hands and who owns all of your ways. But Belshazzar, what have you done? What have you done? You have refused to acknowledge your dependence on God and your indebtedness to God. You have refused to answer the end for which God has done all of this, the end for which you were created, the purpose of your existence as a man created with the highest of dignity, created in the image of God, to image him, to reflect him, to represent him in this world that he has created. You've been created in the image of God, Belshazzar. And what is the end or the chief purpose of man's existence? In the language of the Shorter Catechism, we all know it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is precisely what Belshazzar has failed to do. That was the real heart of his sin. And in one sense, that's the real essence of all sin. That's what sin is. It's the failure to live for the glory and the praise of the God who made us. The failure to reflect his glory and his goodness in our hearts and in our lives. And so Daniel confronts Belshazzar about his sin, the root of it in his pride, these expressions of it in profanity and idolatry, and the real essence of it, the failure to glorify the God who has made him. Well, Daniel's ready now to interpret for the king the handwriting on the wall, and God willing, we'll consider that next time. But now, in the time remaining, I want to break off from exposition to application. What are some lessons that can be drawn from what we have seen in this section of this chapter? Well, first of all, here we have an example of at least two characteristics of a true minister of God. Two characteristics. Now, I point these out for the sake of all of us, all of God's people, partly to help you to be discerning in this crazy world that we're living in, full of false teachers and false prophets. We need to be discerning as God's people. And I do this also for the sake of those of you, and we have some here in our congregation, who have aspirations for the ministry yourself, that you might be encouraged to follow Daniel's example. Two characteristics of a true minister of God. And the first one is this: a true minister of God cannot be bought. Cannot be bought. In other words, personal gain or loss is not what determines how and what he preaches. Daniel could say in verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. But regardless of what you do or don't do for me, I'm going to speak God's truth. And oh, how we need to see a recovery of that spirit in the pulpits of our land. Now, it is appropriate and right, and it's the express will of God, that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. And according to 1 Timothy 5:17, it's a congregation's duty to see to it, as much as is in their power, that those who oversee them as pastors, particularly those who labor in word and doctrine, are well taken care of. It's not charity to do that. It's what's owed to them. And therefore, it's certainly not wrong for the minister of the gospel to receive support. It's right for him to do so. But The man of God must never allow concern about that issue to influence how and what he preaches. What am I getting at? Well, you know something that I've heard or said or heard of pastors saying is things like this. You may have heard this as well. Something like this. Well, yes, I know that the Bible teaches such and such, but I just can't preach that in my church. Well, why not? Well, I'll tell you what's often the reason. Now, to be fair, sometimes it's a matter of timing. We have to lead people on by degrees. I understand that. So to be fair, sometimes there are things that we must wait to teach until our flock is better prepared to receive it. I understand that. But I'll tell you what's often the real problem when it comes to the 25-year Reformation plan is the preacher is more concerned about keeping his job than he is about being faithful to God's word. But the true minister must determine to proclaim the whole counsel of God, whatever the cost. Wisely, yes. Tactfully at times, yes. Graciously, yes. But the whole counsel of God, he must preach and let the chips fall where they may and trust in the power of God's word to do its work. We don't have the right to pick and choose what we're going to preach about. We've got to preach the whole Bible, right? We got to preach what's there, what God's word teaches, and leave everything else up to him. And if it means losing his job because of a generation that no longer wants to hear it, or if it means losing his position in the denomination or his denominational health insurance or retirement policy, so be it. He must be willing to say with Daniel, "Let your gifts be for yourself. And give your rewards to another." A true minister of the gospel cannot be bought. But then a second characteristic we see in this narrative is a true minister of God is honest and faithful to reprove sin. To reprove sin. Daniel was not a preacher who simply sought to tickle men's ears and to flatter them in order to be popular with everyone and to stay in their favor. No, he was faithful to reprove sin without respect of persons. Now, Daniel was also compassionate. You remember we saw that back in chapter 4. Remember in his message to Nebuchadnezzar, he truly cared for Nebuchadnezzar. He was grieved over the judgment that was about to fall upon the man. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked at it, he even tried to comfort Daniel. You remember that? He could see that Daniel was broken. He cared about him. He'd probably never had anyone speak to him like that who actually seemed to care about the man. Daniel was like that. We saw that in chapter 4. Daniel was not cold and narrow and spiteful. No. But he was courageous and he was faithful to speak the truth. Daniel spoke plainly and pointedly to Belshazzar about the wickedness of his life. He did not excuse himself of his duty by the plea that it was unwise or dangerous to speak out. He didn't give in to the temptation to speak smooth things and to speak in a kind of roundabout, non-specific, very general manner and to use soft words on account of Belshazzar's position. Remember, Belshazzar was the king. He had power. Absolute power. No doubt to put to death anyone who offended him. Didn't act in a way to suit him. But Daniel did not cave in to the fear of man. And he didn't merely beat around the bush either, did he? He took out the sword and the lance of God's truth. And he drove it home to the mark. Belshazzar, you have refused to humble yourself. Your heart is full of pride. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven in gross profanity and foolish idolatry. And the God who holds your breath and destiny in his hands, you have not glorified. I doubt very seriously if that pompous, spoiled, ungodly brat of a man had ever been spoken to in that way. But he needed to hear it. And here we have a pattern for all ministers of the gospel to follow and for all Christians to follow, really. Speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth. I read some time ago some interesting anecdotes about the man who was perhaps the greatest preacher, maybe not the greatest theologian, but the greatest preacher of the English Reformation, a man named Hugh Latimer. Maybe you've read about him or heard about him. Well, Latimer was often called to preach before King Henry VIII. You've heard of him before, the famous King Henry VIII, the one that kind of had a propensity for killing his wives. That's the guy. And so he was often called to preach before King Henry VIII. Well, at one point when Latimer was made a king's chaplain, a courtier said to him, "Beware of contradicting the king. Speak as he speaks." And instead of presuming to lead him, strive to follow him. "Away with your counsel," replied Latimer. Latimer took his calling very, very, very serious, and everything he read confirmed the necessity to be faithful. One day, he picked up Augustine's writings, and he read these words, "He who for fear of any power hides the truth provokes the wrath of God to come upon him, for he fears men more than God." Another day, he picked up Chrysostom's writings, and he read, "He is not only a traitor to the truth, who openly for truth teaches a lie, but he who also does not pronounce and show the truth that he knows." And Latimer said that those two sentences made him afraid, and he vowed, quote, "I had rather suffer extreme punishment than be a traitor to the truth." And one day he wrote a letter to Henry VIII. Let me quote it to you. He said, "Your grace, I must show for such things as I have learned in Scripture, or else deny Jesus Christ, the which denying ought more to be dreaded than the loss of all temporal goods, honor, promotion, fame, prison, slander, hurts, banishments, and all manner of torments and cruelties, yea, and death itself, be it never so shameful and painful. There is as great a distance between you and me as between God and man. For you are here to me and to all your subjects in God's stead, and so I should quake to speak of your grace. But as you are a mortal man, having in you the corrupt nature of man, so you have no less need of the merits of Christ's passion for your salvation than I and others of your subjects have." Latimer was a man with the spirit of Daniel. And brothers and sisters, this country today that we live in is full of man-pleasing preachers. Soft preachers who are always speaking smooth words, who seem to make it their great desire in life. The greatest, most concern that they have in life is to never offend anybody. Soft, smooth preachers. And I'll say this, such so-called preachers will be condemned on the day of judgment. Daniel was not one of them. But not only do we have a very powerful example of these two characteristics of a true man of God, secondly, we have in this passage a sobering reminder of the danger of pride. What was the root of Belshazzar's problem? It was pride. "You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." It was pride that caused Belshazzar to ignore the lessons of God's past dealings with others. "Though God may have dealt that way with others, everything will be fine with me. Who is God that I should fear him?" Pride, refusing to bow to God's authority. Pride, presuming to be a law unto oneself. No fear of God. No sense of dependence upon God. No sense of indebtedness to God. Being my own boss. Doing my own thing. Independent and self-sufficient. Feeling that I don't need, nor will I have, this God to rule over me and to tell me what to do. Pride was the root of Belshazzar's problem. And here we see an illustration of that biblical proverb, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 16:18. There is hardly any sin. I was thinking about this. If indeed any sin that God more often declares his hatred for in Scripture than the sin of pride. Proverbs 16:5. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Psalm 138:6, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." Luke 14:11, "For whoever exalts himself," Jesus said, "shall be abased." James 4:6, "God resists," God stiff arms the proud, "but he gives grace to the humble." Pride goes before destruction. and a haughty spirit before a fall. And dear friends, let us beware of the subtle heart sin of pride. Brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, we who are God's people, we need to be aware of this. We can forget how dependent upon God we are. And we can begin to think we're really something, and we can begin to think that we can make it without Him. Now, you may not actually ever say that, but that's what you're saying, in effect, when you begin to neglect secret prayer and to neglect the regular devotional intake of God's holy word. If we had a proper sense, if you had a proper sense of your complete, your constant need of God's grace, your need of His wisdom each and every day to face the situations that come upon you, if you had a proper sense of that, you wouldn't neglect secret prayer. You wouldn't neglect His word. It's prideful self-confidence that causes you to neglect the means of grace. Remember, friend, pride is a precursor to what? A fall. A great fall. Furthermore, pride will make your heart resistant to the searchlight of God's holy word. It will cause you to secretly resent pointed preaching. It's a very humbling thing when God comes to tell you and to show you that you're not as good as we're not as good as we think we are. That's a humbling thing. When He comes to put His finger up on one of our darling sins, He's calling you to humble yourself in confession and repentance. And He gives grace to the humble. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sins as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, being honest about our sins, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and seeking His grace to help us to grow in godliness. But pride resists being searched and resents it. And my friend, if the root of pride is not dealt with, it will harden your heart more and more and more. And in the language of Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. And this is why, my dear brothers and sisters, we must watch our hearts and be often upon our knees asking God for increasing measures of the grace of humility, to ask the Lord Jesus to help us. And when you feel that monster pride rising up within you, be quick to judge it in repentance and to ask the Lord Jesus to give you more grace to keep that monster underfoot. And listen, to those of you here this morning who are unsaved, you're not in Christ, you've never repented and put your trust in Him, whether you realize it or not, listen to me, whether you realize it or not, the very fact that you remain unconverted is itself an evidence that you don't merely struggle with pride sometimes. No, your heart is completely under the dominion of this awful sin of pride that God hates. Why is it that you do not seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near? Why is it that you're not found in a secret place somewhere on your knees crying out to the Lord Jesus to have mercy upon your soul and searching your heart and seeking to make sure you believe and understand the gospel and seeking Him with all of your heart that He would have mercy upon you and save you? Why is that not happening in your life? Well, the scriptures tell you why. Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek God. It's pride. It's because of your pride that you care more about what people think than you do about what God thinks. It's because of your pride that you think these poor, weak Christian folks here in this church or in this community, these people that are always concerned about their souls and praying and singing their stupid hymns, and it's because of your pride that you think these people are somehow beneath you. It's because of your pride that you think of yourself as such a good person who has no need of this salvation that people talk about. It's because of your pride that you remain self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-righteous, and resistant to the gospel. And you see no need to repent and to come to Christ as a lost sinner, nothing but a lost sinner, for mercy. Like Belshazzar, is the pride of your heart that deceives you with a blind self-confidence into thinking that everything is going to be all right. Besides, there's plenty of time. My friend, I would say to you in the language of the prophet Obadiah, Obadiah 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? But the answer comes straight back from the Lord himself in the next verse. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. God will bring you down. God will bring you down. My friend, don't be a fool like Belshazzar. Humble yourself. Turn to Christ while there is still opportunity. But then there's a final lesson from our passage this morning. Not only do we have a powerful example of at least two characteristics of a true minister of God, not only do we have a sobering reminder of the dangers of pride, thirdly, we learn from our passage that the end of our existence is to glorify God. And the failure to do that alone is enough to condemn us. Here was the real essence of Belshazzar's sin. And this is the real essence of the condition of every man, woman, boy, or girl by nature. Unless or until God changes your heart by his grace. Belshazzar, the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Now, this was only a sin of omission, right? A sin of omission, we might say. But we see that such a sin is no less serious than desecrating the sacred vessels of God's temple. No less serious than that. And some of you have heard of the doctrine of total depravity. Well, that's what it's all about. When we speak of the scriptural doctrine of total depravity, it's not saying that the Bible teaches that every man is as bad as he possibly can be. That's not true. But it's saying that sin has so defiled every faculty of our being so that nothing a man does who is outside of Jesus Christ is in any degree, in any way, acceptable to God. Because man in his sinful nature lives for himself and not for the glory of God. And this has defiled everything that he does, so that everything he does is sin. If sin were the shade of blue, every faculty of his being would be some shade of blue. There may be someone here and you say, Pastor Smith, you preachers are always talking about how men need to be born again and to have their hearts changed by God's saving grace and how we need the blood of Christ to atone for our sins and so on. But honestly, Pastor, I don't see it. Maybe this is you this morning. Pastor, I'm not what I would call a sinner. I'm not a bad person. I've lived a good life. I've helped a lot of people. I'm not a drunkard or a fornicator or an adulterer. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen anything. I've obeyed my mom and dad. I've lived a decent moral life, and I've tried to serve my fellow men. Well, my friend, perhaps that's true. But let me ask you this. Has the supreme motive of your heart and endeavor of your life and all that you have done, has the supreme motive and endeavor of your life been to glorify God? Has it? The scripture says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:3. Has that been the supreme motive and purpose for which you've lived your life? Is that what you're living for? Well, if not, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. A life, no matter how moral and decent, that's lived without reference to God, without reference to his glory, that life is nothing less than a life of rebellion against your Creator and rebellion against the very purpose for which he has made you and sustained you. And therefore, it is a life of sin. That's why the Bible teaches that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. What's it talking about there? It's saying even the best deeds of the man who is outside of Christ, in God's eyes, are nothing but splendid sins. Splendid sins. Why? Because even his good deeds are the deeds of a person whose relationship to God is wrong. You see, that's what it's really all about. That's what sin's all about. It's about your relationship to God. That's the real root of the problem. That's the real issue. Let me borrow an illustration, and I'll close with this illustration. I've used it before. Some of you may, in the past, have a really good memory and remember it. Imagine a ship's company. And in fact, I read this illustration in reading Andrew Fuller years ago. I thought it was a really great illustration. And think about this. Imagine a ship's company that's risen up in mutiny against their rightful captain. They take command of the ship themselves, and they take the captain and they leave him on some deserted island. They just kind of leave him there. And then they sail off to a distant port, intending to dispose of their cargo and to divide the profits among themselves, and then to continue using the ship in a career of merchant shipping. Now, this group of mutineers, for the sake of self-preservation and tranquility on the ship, they establish a number of good laws and rules. There's no lying on the ship, no stealing on the ship. There's no fighting, no killing. They're very impartial and very fair in the distribution of their profits. They're all very courageous men in the face of danger, and they're hard workers. And they take care of one another. If someone gets sick and has a need, they take care of them. So they do many, many things that in one sense are good. But you see, there's something fundamentally wrong with all their goodness, isn't there? All of that goodness is not truly good, because it's all part of a life of rebellion against their rightful captain. It's just so many expedients by which they enable themselves to continue on in their mutinous lives with peace and tranquility and a good feeling about themselves. And therefore, none of their supposed goodness is really good. It's evil. It's evil. Well, one day, one of the mutineers becomes awakened to this, and he begins to be troubled in his conscience. And he comes to his fellow crew members and he says, "Men, this is not right. What we are doing is wrong. We are wicked men." And everybody just laughs at him. And they say, "What's wrong with you? We're nice people. We're good. We're kind. We're generous. We're hard workers. We take care of one another. We help one another when someone's in need." "Yes," he says, "but what about the captain? What about the captain? What about the rightful authority and the claims of the government under which we were sworn to serve and to which we belong? Sure, we're nice and kind to one another and moral in our behavior, but the fact is, our whole course of life is nothing but one of rebellion." "So then what do you suggest we do?" they ask. He says, "We must repent and return to the captain and seek his mercy." Amen. Do you get the illustration? My friend, as long as your life is lived without reference to your rightful Lord, as long as it's not lived to his glory and entrusting allegiance to him and in his Son, your rightful King, Jesus Christ, all that you do, even your best deeds, are completely, totally unacceptable to him. And in the eyes of his holy law, you are a sinner. And as a sinner, you need a Savior. But praise God, in his kindness and mercy, he has provided such a Savior as you need, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, who came to this earth, who took upon himself human flesh, who lived a perfectly righteous and holy life, who humbled himself and went to the cross, and there he died as the sacrificial lamb, as the substitute for all those who put their trust in him. And God's wrath and judgment that we deserve was poured out upon the Son of God upon the cross. And God raised him from the dead, testifying that that sacrifice was accepted. That all who repent and return to the captain and plea for mercy, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have mercy upon them and he will save them. May God grant that you'll do that even this day, and he will pardon all of your iniquities. He will cast them into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered against you, and his Spirit will come to live within you and to change you and to give you a new heart, and it will become your greatest joy and delight in life to live for his praise and for his glory all of your days. Well, may God bless his word today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that your word will not fall to the ground today, but that it will be effectual in the lives of your people and in the lives of those even today who are not your people. Have mercy upon them. May you save them even today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.